have God's word, please turn with me to Acts chapter 19. Acts chapter 19, verses 21 to 41. Acts chapter 19, verses 21 to 41. We are finishing chapter 19 as we make our way to chapter 20, to the end of this book of Acts. And still at Ephesus, in Paul's third missionary journey, we read from God's word. Now, after these things were finished, Paul purposed in the Spirit to go to Jerusalem after he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, saying, after I had been there, I must also see Rome. And having sent into Macedonia two of those who ministered to him, Timothy and Erastus, he himself stayed in Asia for a while. About that time, there occurred no small disturbance concerning the way. For a man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines of Artemis, was bringing no little business to the craftsmen. These he gathered together with the workmen of similar trades and said, men, you know that our prosperity depends upon this business. You see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a considerable number of people, saying that gods made with hands are no gods at all. Not only is there danger that this trade of ours fall into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis be regarded as worthless, and that she whom all of Asia and the world will worship will even be dethroned from her magnificence. When they heard this and were filled with rage, they began crying out, saying, great is Artemis of the Ephesians. The city was filled with confusion, and they rushed with one accord into the theater, dragging along Gaius and Aristarchus, Paul's traveling companions from Macedonia. And when Paul wanted to go into the assembly, the disciples would not let him. Also, some of the Asiarchs, who were friends of his, sent to him and repeatedly urged him not to venture into the theater. So then some were shouting one thing and some another, for the assembly was in confusion, and the majority did not know for what reason they had come together. Some of the crowd concluded it was Alexander, since the Jews had put him forward, and having motioned with his hand, Alexander was intending to make a defense to the assembly. But when they recognized that he was a Jew, a single outcry arose from them all as they shouted for about 2 hours, great is Artemis of the Ephesians. And after quieting the crowd, the town clerk said, men of Ephesus, what man is there after all who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is guardians of the temple of the great Artemis and of the image which fell down from heaven? So since these are undeniable facts, you ought to keep calm and do nothing rash. For you have brought these men here who are neither robbers of temples nor blasphemers of our goddess. So then, if Demetrius and the craftsmen who are with them have a complaint against any man, the courts are in session and proconsuls are available. Let them bring charges against one another. But if you want anything beyond this, it shall be settled in the lawful assembly. For indeed, we are in danger of being accused of a riot in connection with today's events, since there is no real cause for it, and in this connection, we will be unable to account for this disorderly gathering. After saying this, he dismissed the assembly. Bow with me in a word of prayer as we look to our God and Father for assistance in understanding his word. Our Father, you are the Father of truth. And your word is truth. And we need your word of truth desperately today, because the father of lies surrounds us and floods this world with deception and falsehood. Lord, grant that we may pay close attention to your word so that we may not drift away from it, and that we may hold fast to the word of God which has been preached to us today through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. A definition that I find very descriptive of a Christian is one who is completely fearless, continually cheerful, and constantly in trouble. Now, that about sums up the Apostle Paul's life and ministry to the world of his day. He was, by the grace of God, completely fearless, continually cheerful, and constantly in trouble. Paul said it himself, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Christianity is a very dangerous faith. Christianity draws attention from the enemy. Christianity cannot help but offend, though it seeks to heal and to save. We are followers of the one who said, "Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword." Now, this is exactly what happened when Paul came to Ephesus in Acts 19. He came to a city practicing magic and voodoo. He came to a city that was held bondage by the strongholds of darkness. But the Apostle Paul attacked this stronghold with the most powerful weapon ever known, the weapons of truth, of Christ-like love and devotion, and the power of the name of Jesus Christ was unleashed through the Apostle Paul. And the result? Well, there was a great bonfire in Ephesus. People brought all their magic books with all its spells and incantations, and they burned them into a public square in the center of the city for all to see. Here was real repentance. Here was real supernatural conversion. Now, to Paul, it looked as if his work was done in Ephesus. To him, everything seemed good, and the Christians in Ephesus seemed well-positioned to thrive and grow. And Paul thought to himself, well, all right, the time seems right for me to move on. And Luke tells us in Acts 19, verses 21 to 22, "Now, after these things were finished, Paul purposed in the Spirit to go to Jerusalem after he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, saying, 'After I had been there, I must also see Rome.' And having sent into Macedonia two of those who ministered to him, Timothy and Erastus, he himself stayed in Asia for a while." Now, this verse sets the tone for the remainder of the book of Acts. Paul's sights were now set on Rome, the capital of the Roman Empire. But he would make one last stop to Jerusalem. "After I've been to Jerusalem," he said, "I must see Rome." And Rome, as we'll see, will turn out to be Paul's final destination. "I must see Rome," he said. Dr. Campbell Morgan says, "That's not the must of the tourist. That's the must of the missionary." That Paul purposed in the Spirit, combined with that divine must, it speaks of a blending of wills. It reminds us of the wisdom of Proverbs 16:9, that the mind of man plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. And we also know from Proverbs 19:21, "Many are the plans in a man's heart, but it is the Lord's purposes that prevails." Now, though Paul was ready to leave Ephesus and be on his way towards Jerusalem, the Lord had other plans. And Luke tells us what caused him to alter these plans. Look with me at verse 23. "About that time, there occurred no small disturbance concerning the way." Now, no small disturbance is rather a mild way to describe this riot in Ephesus. There is always an uproar when Christianity thrives. Paul thought his work was done at Ephesus, and his eyes had been set upon Rome. But the revival in Ephesus, it drew the ire of the enemies. Now, this passage is a strange and intriguing one because it's almost entirely concerning the uproar at Ephesus. In fact, Paul is not even a major actor in this episode. He appears only in verses 30 to 31. The focus is on the riot in Ephesus, not upon Paul. And one of the reasons for this, I believe, is that Luke wants to tell the story about the progress of the Christian church and the message of the gospel, not necessarily a biographical sketch of Paul. And so Luke's purpose in devoting his time to this riot is the impact that Christianity makes in a godless society. And believe it or not, this dramatic episode has much to teach us on the Christian life. Its main lesson is to teach us that Christians should shape and mold and make an impact in the culture, and that godless and humanistic culture should not mold Christians. We ought to be influencing the world and impact the world, not the other way around. What an important lesson that is in the 21st century. And so with this in mind, we'll learn three ways that Christians must embrace to live the kind of lives that make an impact on our godless society. So firstly, we must live rightly. We must live rightly. We must first ask, what caused this riot? What causes riots in general? Jonathan Lehman, in his recent book, How the Nations Rage, he says, when people fear the irrational and become angry towards injustice, riots erupt. Some of the most prominent riots that are happening in our day is the Black Lives Matter movement and the riots that ensued from this. It came when people saw that their version of rationality was being opposed. And the proponents of Black Lives Matter felt that their version of equality and race was mishandled. And this led to seeing the injustice of all of this. And it's really the same with the LGBTQ movement. Now, I know we've all had some hard conversations with close family members and close friends about those who hold a different position than we do. And once the topic of homosexuality comes up and you speak out on your conviction that it is a sin, that it doesn't align with God's design in marriage and sexuality, strong emotions are evoked. Our views doesn't make sense to their version of rationality or their version of justice. Wait, what do you mean that it is wrong? Right? How can you hold to such a narrow-minded view? You see, irrationality and injustice are linked because the first often leads to the second. People in our society will get angry when you share your views on topics as homosexuality or race that is different from theirs. They will find them both irrational and unjust, and this is what evokes rage. This is how this riot in Ephesus erupted. It was when many Ephesians became Christians, and their lifestyle and their views of their newfound faith in Jesus Christ signaled their opposition to the cult of Artemis. And to these Ephesians, the goddess Artemis was at the center of their lives and rationality. Artemis was the goddess enshrined in the great temple outside of Ephesus. It was known as one of the seven great wonders of the world at the time. She was carved apparently from a meteorite because later on the town clerk reminds us that this image had fallen from the sky. And according to some copies that have been excavated, she was the figure of a many-breasted woman, enshrined as the goddess representing mother. And so in attacking Artemis, they were attacking mother. And when you attack mama, you're really striking the heart. And not only Artemis was like hurting mama, but it was also hurting their pocketbooks. You see, in Paul's day, multitudes and worshipers from all over the world would come to Ephesus in the spring, probably in May, to celebrate the festival of Artemis, which was like Mardi Gras today. This annual spring festival always brought great profit to the city of Ephesus. And besides providing food and lodging to the devotees of Artemis, the city of Ephesus, they sold various products, such as miniature silver shrines with statuettes of Artemis's pride to the pilgrims. An area craftsman, they worked all year to prepare for this sale. Pilgrims would buy their little statues to use as votive offerings to the goddess Artemis, as well as maybe bringing some home to take as souvenirs to give to people as gifts. The manufacture of these shrines was a big business. And in a city like Ephesus, it was a profitable business. It was the basis of the city's economy. However, after Paul had been in Ephesus for 3 years, the leader of the craftsmen, Demetrius, he noticed that the sales of their products were plummeting. And Demetrius looked into this, and he realized that the economic downturn was because of the ministry of Paul. Paul's ministry had a tangible result in the economic situation of Ephesus, and this became a problem. Demetrius said to himself, "This Paul has persuaded and turned away a considerable number of people, saying that gods made with hands are no gods at all. This is why our sales are down. It's all because of this fellow Paul. These people are no longer worshiping Artemis or coming to our annual celebration. They have stopped buying our silver shrines, and they have started publicly declaring, as Paul does, that idols are nothing." But when Demetrius was talking to the masses, he recognized that not all worked as silversmiths. Not all would be affected by money. And so Demetrius had to add another charge, one that is emotionally loaded, cleverly introduced to arouse the mob. He said, "The great temple of Artemis is here in Ephesus. Everyone knows this great goddess. Its reputation through all the world is based on the fame of this temple. And to attack Artemis is to attack Ephesus." These people have come to take away the glory of our great Artemis. We should have a citywide demonstration against him. We should stir up the masses and tell them how magnificent our great mother goddess Artemis will be the throne. Now that, in essence, is what we read in verse 27. Demetrius said, not only is there danger that this trade of ours fall in disrepute, but also that the temple of this great goddess Artemis be regarded as worthless, and that she whom all of Asia and the world will worship will even be the throne from her magnificence. So they say, let's have a riot. Let's have a demonstration. Demetrius urged the people to defend the majesty of Artemis. And we see in verse 28, when they heard this and were filled with rage, they began crying out, great is Artemis of the Ephesians. Now you see, when people fear the irrational and become angry towards injustice, rage and riot occurs. Christianity to Demetrius and the Ephesians was irrational to their lifestyle and their worldview. And it's no wonder that Luke describes this uproar that is occurring by Christians. But I want you to notice how Luke, he doesn't describe them as Christians or the church. Rather, he describes them in verse 23 as the way. There is something interesting yet radical about this name. It says that the Christian life is a way of life. The Christian faith is a way of life. It carries a claim to exclusivity, that it is the way, the truth, and the life to salvation. There is no other way, but only the way in Christ. And the way sets a pattern for new behaviors and new ways of thinking. And when you claim to follow the way, it creates disturbance. It strikes the hearts of those who do not follow the way to their cherished way of life. And eventually they rise up in their defense of their unbelief and in defense of their God. You see, I believe what caused this riot was not simply the product of Paul's preaching or the spread of the gospel, but that Christians had become serious about being Christians. That was the primary issue. These Christians had come under the power of the Spirit of God through the preaching of the word so thoroughly that they were convicted of their sin. They confessed it, and they actually brought out and destroyed all the things that were opposed to Christianity. They stopped buying into the idolatry of the world. Imagine if Christians had become serious about being Christians and truly living according to the way. What an impact it would make on our society, on our economy. One writer has said that the pollsters would detect the rating decline and convey the findings to the sponsor, and that would be the end of those programs. Then would come the Demetrius-like rage of prominent TV producers. How many businesses in the world would be wiped out if Christians lived as people of the way? Planned Parenthood would certainly take a hit in their billion-dollar business, as people stop engaging in immorality and seek to have children only with the confines of marriage. Some divorce lawyers will be out of their jobs when families begin to live holy and pure lives and honor their covenant marriage. Imagine what would happen if churches in America truly live for the glory of Christ and holy lives. What an impact it will make upon our communities and the world. You see, as of right now, churches are, they're losing their impact because she looks and acts and talks just like the world. We have church services today driven by entertainment to appeal to the secular audience. The language in the pulpit have no discernible difference than what you hear in the late night talk shows. There are no noticeable differences in the lifestyle of churches, so that adulterers and drunkards and swindlers and so on are all acceptable lifestyles. When the church is at peace with the world, the scriptures make very plain, the church has become an enemy of the Lord God. But the church in Ephesus, it was a city set on a hill. They stood out simply because of the tremendous power of Christ in their lives. And when anyone is in you in Christ, it expels the old The old way of life was wiped out because of the new man and being a new woman in Christ Jesus. And to use Thomas Chalmers' marvelous term, it was simply the expulsive power of a new affection of these Ephesian Christians that shook the city, brought them to an uproar. So we must live rightly. But I want you to see, secondly, that we must think rightly. Thinking rightly comes when we're able to think critically through the lens of God's Word. It's the spectacles of the Word that we can rightly see through the world. Now, what takes a large amount of space in this whole section are two speeches to defend Artemis. Demetrius, the president of the Silversmith Union, gave the first in verses 23 to 27. The second was given by the city clerk, verses 35 to 40. Now, by the time the city clerk came to speak, he wasn't trying to rouse the crowd, but actually to quiet them down. And although the city clerk quiets the crowd, and God even uses him to bring no harm to Paul and his companions, the same tactics that the town clerk used to quiet and reassure the crowd, Demetrius used to arouse the mob. And so we want to take a closer examination in how Demetrius and the city clerk defended Artemis. Both Demetrius and the city clerk, they knew the art of manipulation. And they knew just how to appeal to their weak spots. There are two main ways that they appeal to them. First, they appeal to numbers. Notice the end of Demetrius' speech in verse 27. He said that Artemis will be regarded as worthless, and that she whom all of Asia and the world worship will even be dethroned from her magnificence. In other words, everyone's doing it. Everyone is worshiping her. Now jump down to verse 35, and we observe that this is exactly what the city clerk says in his opening line, "Men of Ephesus, what man is there after all who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is a guardian of the temple of the great Artemis and of the image which fell down from heaven?" In other words, everyone knows Artemis. Everyone knows how great Artemis is. These are undeniable facts, he says. But second, they also appeal to emotions. Fired up by Demetrius, the silversmiths led the charge in mobilizing the masses of people to join them in the theater. Now, the theater was not far from the temple. It was a theater large enough to hold, some have suggested, 25,000 people. Now, some of you have been to Ephesus and no doubt stood at that theater and noticed the vast structure which has held many people. Demetrius aroused and agitated some 25,000 people until there was a great procession of people who shouted as they walked, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" And on their way to the theater, the silversmiths, they try to capture Paul and bring him in front of the people. They couldn't find him. And so they seized Gaius and Aristarchus, the ministers of the church of Ephesus, dragged them into the theater, placed them before the crowd, causing the crowd to shout even louder for 2 hours, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians! Great is Artemis of the Ephesians! Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" It was this wild, emotional, charged event. Now, describing this event, Luke's sense of humor comes out. Look at verse 32. "So then some were shouting one thing and some another, for the assembly was in confusion, and the majority did not know for what reason they had come together." I mean, how little human nature has changed in 2,000 years. Here was a crowd, excited by a false emotional issue, surging together into the theater. Benjamin Franklin said that a mob was a monster with heads enough, but no brains. How sad when people permit themselves to be manipulated by the world's agenda and propaganda. This is why we must think rightly and not get swept away by the currents of the world's ideas. Now, we see the same kind of strategies being used today. We understand the appeal to numbers. It's the tried and true method since the beginning of time. We might even call it statistics. If you can demonstrate that enough people believe something, then that belief must be true. If you can show through enough school science textbooks and flood those books with statistics that establish that human beings were the product of billions and zillions of years, then it must be true. Now, isn't this what we especially see in the major news networks? I mean, it used to be that on the newscast, journalists and reporters were really reporting real news, things that were actually happening. But now we see a lot of fake news, fake statistics to sway you to think of a certain way. I'm sure you all have noticed on either you watching CNN or Fox News how the statistics of opinion polls are being reported as if they are really news. You'll see the bottom of the news ticker. CNN conducted an opinion poll this week. 73% think that the president is lying. 27% think that the president is telling the truth. 67% think that the president is involved with fraudulent money. I mean, who cares what people think that the president is lying or doing anything? Is he lying or is he telling the truth? I mean, that's the issue. Since there is no really way of knowing, people simply trust and believe that these opinions must be true. Many people now get their news source from social media. It's often difficult to tell whether these stories are credible or not. We're in the age of sophisticated communication. And if we receive enough stories from our social media outlets about a certain issue, it's inevitable that we are going to think that way. You see, people generally think as they think because of what they hear and what they read, and people are losing their ability to form an opinion on their own, and they'll just accept what the majority is saying. You know, James Montgomery Boyce, he observes that the pressure of numbers is often harmful to young believers. A student goes away to college, and he wants to live as a Christian, but what he is told is nobody holds those old values anymore. Well, that is not true, of course, because he holds them for one thing. Unless he is nobody, which he is not, he ought to be able to say, well, I don't know about everyone else, but there is at least one person who thinks that way, and that's me. But of course, we realize that when people say nobody thinks that way anymore, what they really mean is the majority think differently today. And then what they're really trying to do is tell you, if you want to get on with us, you better abandon that old way of thinking and join the in crowd. And you see, as sinners, we have a tendency to gravitate towards the majority. The majority may not always be right, true? I mean, think of the 10 spies who reported back to Moses and said, this is a very bad place. And said, if we're going to go there, they're going to kill us and the giants are there. But it was Caleb and Joshua who said, no, this is a good land. A land that is flowing with milk and honey, and God is going to give it to us. But who won the day? The 10 won. The 10 voted no, that we are not going in. And that vote of 10 to 2 doomed the nation of Israel to wander the wilderness for 40 years. For 40 years, they went around and around until every man over the age of 20 who voted the 10 died, and only the kids who didn't vote, who couldn't vote, they enter the promised land, and they enjoy the land. Friends, the majority is not always right. You know they're all doing it. Does that make it right? No, it doesn't make it right. At Ephesus, Demetrius said, everybody worships Artemis. Not everybody did, of course. Paul and the other Christians did not. And even if everybody did, that does not make Artemis a true goddess. Or what Demetrius said true. I want you to notice too, that if you can get the majority of people to believe something, you can drown out the voices of opposition. I mean, isn't that what they were doing here? They tried to capture Paul, bring him in front of the people, but when they couldn't find him, they grabbed his two companions. And if it wasn't for the town clerk, who knows what would have happened to these men? But you see, they were trying to drown out the opposition. We must drown out the voice of Paul and his teaching. You also see how the Jews of Ephesus thought it was necessary at this point to disassociate themselves openly from Paul by putting Alexander, their spokesman, to be their spokesman. And when Alexander got up to speak, the people were in no mood to listen to him. All they cared about was that he was a Jew and therefore no worshiper of Artemis. Some of them may even have thought that he was the cause of the trouble, seeing that he appears so eager to defend a speech. Then Luke writes, when they recognized that he was a Jew, a single outcry arose from them all. It was instantaneous. a unanimous chorus in which everybody shouted in order to drown out the voice of the Jew. We see this in our day as well. Media outlets controlling the narrative and drowning out the voice of reason and truth. But one can understand why someone has said, one lie multiplied by 10,000 voices never becomes truth. Now, the other form of manipulation from Demetrius and his friends was an appeal to emotions. The easiest way to get people on your side is to call people together and get them to chant for 2 hours, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." One writer has said that the Ephesian clamor seems to hold the world's record for crowd marathon shouting, because our text says for 2 solid hours, they chanted, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." Here is a wild mob that has no other argument other than simply to chant over and over again the slogan which aroused their pride and fed their egos and ministered to their emotions. The fact that Luke tells us that this group was in confusion and didn't really know why they had come together tells us that reason was now dethroned and blind passion rode high. You know, very often, the less that certain people know about things, the more they shout about them and try to convince themselves as to the truth of the noise they're making. Someone once said that the only thing paganism can do is shout itself to hoarseness. Now, we see the same kind of manipulation in our day as well. This is why slogans are so effective. This is what modern advertising is all about. They don't give you reasons. They appeal to your emotions, and they use a similar process of repetition. They'll just repeat the same slogan over and over until you are brainwashed by it. One of the most popular slogans of our day is "Love is love." You just go on social media, the hashtag "Love is love" buzz is just sweeping through the social media landscape. I was recently walking through the mall with my son, and this "Love is love" is on every major department store. But what does it mean? We know what the slogan is trying to say. Obviously, we understand what "Love is love" means. It's a slogan meant to accept and embrace all forms of diversity and lifestyles and really discriminate against those who hold a different viewpoint. But we understand "Love is love" gives no definition of what love is. It's emotionally charged, and its goal for you is not for you to think critically and for you to accept their cause and agenda. Whereas the scriptures say, God is love. Love is not God, but God is love. He is the only true source of love and the only one who therefore can define love. The greatest demonstration of unmerited and unconditional love was God sending his son to die for the sins of the people. 1 John 4:10, this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. To properly understand love, we must understand that love is exclusive. It is exclusive to the God who made us and the God who loved us. And God does not want us to walk contrary to his law and his will. God's love for the world does not mean that he accepts and embraces all. For what purpose would there be in sending his son to die? But God sent his only son into the world as an atoning sacrifice for our sins, precisely because we are sinners and because God can only accept those who are holy and blameless before him. This is why he who knew no sin became sin on our behalf, that we might become the children of God. To truly know love, one must come by repentance and faith to the Lord Jesus Christ and wholeheartedly follow his commandments. See, our culture is in love with love, but they're not in love with the God who is love. And so just like "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians," love is irrational chanting. Many of today's commercials and slogans are like that. It is nothing more than irrational chanting. The same can be said of President Trump's campaign slogan, "Make America Great Again." It was a slogan repeated over and over in his speeches and his campaigns. And for the conservative right, it aroused strong emotions without really thinking through what it means. These slogans are all meant to get people on their side. You know, it's like the multitudes that were clamoring to Pontius Pilate. The religious mob repeatedly shouted, "Crucify him! Crucify him! Crucify him!" And you know what, Pilate? He gave in to their emotional cries. There is the same kind of pressure today from the world. The slogan may be changed, but the tune is the same. Great is Artemis of the Ephesians. Great is sexual immorality. Great is America. Great is whoever you want to be and however you want to live. Great is idolatry. Worship and bow down to it. Beloved, we might live in the crowds, but we must stand to think alone. We must do all we can to think for ourselves and withstand the pressure of the crowd. Understand that Demetrius, he never dies. You hear his voice yesterday, you hear his voice today, you will hear his voice tomorrow. He's always there. We must labor to separate ourselves from the world. And even if the world is going one way, you and I must go the other, because we don't listen to the spirit of the age, but we listen to the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ and his word. We must then think Christ's thoughts after him. So we must live rightly. We must think rightly. Third and finally, we must be motivated rightly. Now, this thrilling story sheds a great deal of light on the characters in it, and each of them teach us about motivations, right and wrong motivations. Now, first, there are Demetrius and the silversmiths. Their trouble was that their bank accounts were being affected. True, he declared that he was jealous for the honor of the city and the greatness of Artemis. But we should not miss the real reason of Demetrius's opposition. It was not his piety that was offended, but his pocketbook. We all know that the greed of money was the real motive, but the religious one was added in order to disguise the other. Demetrius is a perfect example of how self-interest masquerades in the garb of a noble cause. We may all say we are for a patriotic cause or the good of a society or the pure honor for someone, but it could all be hidden under our ugly motive of our self-interest. It is just like Judas of his day, who said he was concerned for the poor, that the expensive perfume poured over Jesus would have been better used for the poor. But it is John who tells us, now he said this not because he was concerned about the poor, but because he was a thief. And as he had the money box, he used to pilfer what was put into it. You see, this mingling of religious zeal and self-interest is not a problem for Demetrius and Judas alone. The people in the church likely deal with this in their hearts. How often do people, men and women in the church, profess to be all about the glory of God, using pious language, but what they really want is for people to notice their righteousness? You know, the second main character was the man called the town clerk. Now, it's clear from this story that this man has a commanding position because he was able to dismiss the assembly. He was an official who kept public records, in charge of the money deposited in the temple, and he appears to be an admirable and shrewd politician. He was as gifted an orator as Demetrius was. He says something like this: "Hey, don't worry. Everything is going to be all right. All the world knows that Ephesus is the guardian of the temple of Artemis. Everyone knows that the image of Artemis was sent down from heaven to Ephesus. It is accredited by heaven itself. So why overreact?" You see, this man had an interest in this situation, not because he cared about Artemis, but because he was in charge of the whole city. If there was a riot, he would have to answer that before the Romans. Then he said, "If Demetrius has any legal reason to accuse anyone, let him do so legally. But this is an illegal assembly, a mob action." And then he gave the real reason. "In fact, we are in danger of being charged with a riot by our overlords, the Romans. And as you know, they will not tolerate this order." The town clerk saved Paul and his companions but he really saved them because he was saving his own skin. You see, he is like Demetrius, but his real motive was not money, but his own position. And again, we ought to learn that the purest of motives can easily get scum on them if we are not watchful. But third, there is Paul. Paul does not speak in this episode, but his actions speak louder than words. When there is danger, he doesn't run away from it. He runs into it. Paul wanted to face the mob. Paul was eager to defend the gospel and ready to take on his opponents. He is the one who stood in the tradition of David. Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? It speaks to the fearless courage of this man of God. He was willing to die for the gospel's sake. But his friends did not let him go. In fact, if it was not for the ACRs, these high placed deputies who had civic power, Paul would have gone to the theater. For Demetrius and the town clerk, it was their interest first. It was their livelihood first. For Paul, it was last. In his farewell speech to the Ephesians in Acts 20:24, Paul would say, "I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself, so that I may finish the course and the ministry which I have received from the Lord Jesus to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God." That is the kind of motivation that we are to live and move and breathe. Christians, you are to operate differently from the world. You are to live rightly, not by the idolatry of the world. You are to think rightly, not by the propaganda of the world. You are to be motivated for the glory of God, not the praises of men, nor by money. The question I leave you with is this: are you shaping and molding and impacting the culture around you, or is this godless humanistic culture molding and influencing you? Do you serve God, or do you serve this world? Do you think God's thoughts after him, even if it means you are the only one with those convictions? Or are your thoughts governed by the spirit of this age and just going along with the majority? Have you bowed down to the sovereign king and the Lord of the heavens and the earth? Or have you bent your knee to the Artemises of the world? Paul says, "Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual act of worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect." Let's all bow in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for you, for these accounts and acts that are so appropriate for us. This historical account have occurred some 2,000 years ago, but its truths remain timeless and relevant to us today. The shrines and the temples and chants of Artemis take on a different form today. And we confess how our hearts are a perpetual factory of idols. We confess that our interests are often divided from your kingdom and our own selfish, vain little kingdoms. We are thankful for the sobering reminder that our calling as Christians is to be exclusively devoted to you in our lifestyle, in our thoughts, and in our motivations. Help us not to give an inch to emotions and to the agenda of the world, but rather plant our feet firmly in your truth. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord, we pray. Amen.